chapter 14 this morning as we make our way verse by verse through this great text. Last week, Israel was on the move. God himself went ahead of them as their leader, appearing as a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. Imagine that, if you would, just for a moment. For the months or so that God had been interacting with his people that we've looked at in these preceding chapters in Exodus, he had done so solely through Moses to Aaron, and then Moses and Aaron to the people. God was always using them as priests or intermediaries between God and the people. And now God is still going to communicate through Moses, but he's visibly leading the people. What's even more amazing is that last verse of chapter 13. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. God made his presence known to them, and he stayed. At any moment, day or night, the people of Israel could look and see evidence, see proof of their God in their midst. Surely with such evidence right in front of them, they would have no doubts about the power and intent of their God. But we know how the story unfolds, don't we? Even with God visibly showing himself to them, they forget. And how easy it is for us to forget who our God is and what he does. Surely they would have no doubts, but let's read what actually happens. Follow along with me if you would. Exodus chapter 14, begin reading in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon, and you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord.'" And they did so. Verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariots and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, and his horsemen, and his army, and overtook them, encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Lord, speak to us through your word today. We all come from different circumstances. We've had different experiences over the last few days and weeks. We each have individual thought processes that your Spirit will need to overshadow this morning so that we can hear from your word. Lord, do so. Help us to humble our hearts before you this morning so that we might see how you want to work in us so that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. I like working with my hands, whether it's building things or fixing things or playing the piano. I like working with my hands. But when it comes to something that I've never done before, specifically like fixing something, I get a little nervous. I'm unsure. Am I going to be able to do this? I remember the first time I had a car that needed brake pads replaced. It was before YouTube. I'm old. Shut up. And I had my Chilton's manual, and I opened it up, and it has these really horrible pictures that don't really show you what you're trying to look for, and it's not quite exactly the same as your car. But I got out my trusty socket set, and I go, and I had a backup plan in case I couldn't get it all back together to make sure I had a friend with a car that did work to get me to where I needed to go to get whatever I broke fixed. I was really nervous about it. But I did not die in a fiery crash after replacing those brakes. Because it's really not that hard, and every time I've needed brakes on a car, I just fix it. That first time was hard, though. That first time was a struggle. I fretted. I worried. But now, I just figure it out one way or another, or I'll call Lucas or Todd, and it'll be fine. Lucas is smiling, because that's exactly what I did a few months ago. But the reality is once you've done something once, it's much easier to do it again. What's happening in our passage is Israel has trusted God to a certain degree so far, but today's situation is new. In today's situation, God is asking them to trust him without telling them how the escape is going to happen. Yes, they had to trust God earlier when Moses first came on the scene as the leader of Israel. I mean, just back up a little ways in the text to the Passover. It's true that they had to trust God. God had told Moses, and Moses told the people that on this specific night, at the specific time, we're to slaughter the lamb that has been set aside. We're to paint the blood on the doorway. This sounds ridiculous. But the people trusted God, even though it sounded ridiculous. Because God had told them that if you do this, the angel of death would pass over their household and they would not experience any death in that household. But if they didn't, like all the Egyptians didn't, they would experience the death of their firstborn. God, in that event, told them the outcome and even the process of getting there. It's easier to trust God when you know the end result. This time, however, God has led them to a point of being between a rock and a hard place, the impassable Red Sea. Okay, this was not a shallow lake that they could wade through. This was the impassable Red Sea in front of them, and the whole of the Egyptian army behind them, and no way to escape on the sides. They needed to trust God, even though they did not know the next step in God's plan. That's a whole lot harder, isn't it? See, when God tells us what the end point is and how we're going to get there, it's a little easier to trust him, but God's not doing that here. In fact, he's strategically placing them in this difficult situation so that they have to trust him more. Our big idea this morning is that God is glorified in our struggle. Let that set for just a moment. God is glorified in our struggle. Yes, God is glorified when he delivers us from the struggle. God is glorified when he heals the sick. God is glorified when he answers our prayer. God is glorified in rescuing us from trial and trouble, but he's also glorified when we are in what looks like a no-win situation? First thing we see in our passage is that God leads his people to a dead end. They didn't just happen to be in a sticky place. God led them there intentionally. Verse 2 says that God is leading the people to turn back. So the direction that they were heading was taking them through the Egyptian wilderness near the Gulf of Aqaba, as we talked about last week. And all they had to do was continue following that path north, and they could go across and up into the promised land. But instead, God said, no, actually, we've gone too far. Let's back up a bit. Let's get more stuck, is actually what God is doing. So Moses describes the dead end in verses 1 and 2, but then comes the pinch in verses 3 and 4. Pharaoh is going to pursue them and trap them. Verse 3, for Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. Wandering. He's clearly had scouts. He didn't have GPS or satellites to know where they were. He had scouts. He knew that they were going one direction and they were going a different direction. It didn't seem like they really knew where they were going. They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Verse 4, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. And get this, I will get glory over Pharaoh and all of his hosts. So in this verse, God does give them the end result. If God is getting glory over Pharaoh, that means Pharaoh's not going to win. Now, they don't know exactly how badly Pharaoh's going to lose. They don't know that yet. But he knows, but they know, the people of Israel know, because God has told them that he's going to get glory over Pharaoh. So he gives them the end result, but he does not give them the means or the process or the how or even the timeline. Several times in the book of Exodus, God has been said to have hardened Pharaoh's heart. We talked about that each time we came across it in the text. And to be fair to the text, Pharaoh was said to harden his own heart just as many times as it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh was an egotistical, power-hungry man. And God used Pharaoh's own corrupt character, his own greed, his own judgment to bring about his demise. And right here in this passage is the last time that God is said to harden Pharaoh's heart. Because as we know the rest of the story, Pharaoh's not going to survive the chapter, right? But were the people of Israel listening? God had said directly, I rule Pharaoh's heart. Isn't that what he's saying? If God can harden Pharaoh's heart, if God can cause Pharaoh to take his entire army with him, God has control over Pharaoh's heart. And God also said directly, I will have glory over Pharaoh. God made the outcome clear, but again, not the process. Verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, what did he do? He changed his mind. It was really, really spectacular that after the Passover night, how Pharaoh's heart had changed and it was no longer, you must stay, to everybody get out and get out now. He changed Pharaoh's heart, God had changed Pharaoh's heart, and God had changed the hearts of the people, remember? The people gave them all their gold and silver. Anything that the people of Israel asked for, hey, I like that gold chain. They just gave it to them. Because they didn't want to go up against God again. They had survived the night of death and had lost so many. They knew if they went against God any longer, their own lives were at risk. That's just my paraphrase. That's what the scripture says. So Pharaoh has awakened to the reality of what he has really done. He has destroyed his country's productivity by sending the slaves out. And perhaps he thinks that their God is not protecting them because, like I said in verse 3, Pharaoh notes that they are wandering as if they have no real destination. So Pharaoh's heart is very, very changed again. He's now blindly set against the Israelites, and he's going to pursue with everything he has. So Pharaoh takes advantage of what he perceives as Israel's weakness. Verse 6, he makes ready his chariot. You know, he didn't have to go. He could have sent his army. No, he wanted to personally be there. That just shows you how egomaniacal he truly was. He took his chariots, took his army. It says 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots. Verse 9. The Egyptians pursued with the horses and chariots and the horsemen. So it's not just chariots, it's horsemen, people riding on horses, and his army. And he overtook them at their encampment. Pharaoh is truly an unhinged lunatic. I mean, genuinely, has he forgotten the plagues? They weren't that long ago. Jehovah God used the Nile, one of the gods they worshipped. And he used the Nile against the Egyptians and showed his power over the Nile. He used the sun. They worshipped the sun. And God blackened the sun from the Egyptians for 3 days while Israel could see. God used the Egyptians' own gods against them. And in the end, Jehovah God killed each and every firstborn of their sons and their cattle in one decisive blow over one night. Did Pharaoh forget this? That he couldn't possibly stand up against the God of Israel? I mean, he tried. Did Pharaoh, in all of his earthly wisdom, really think that he would survive another encounter with the God of Israel? You see, he wasn't thinking clearly. Pharaoh should have known that he could not go against God. Do we really think we can go against what God wants in our life? I mean, isn't that exactly what we do? Isn't that exactly what I do when I sin? Don't we go against God's purpose and plan and decree in our lives when we sin? Don't we stand just as defiantly as Pharaoh did going against God? Pharaoh has completely set aside any knowledge and understanding that he had of who the God of Israel is and what he's capable of doing. Again, look at verses 6 through 9. He takes his choice chariots, all of his other chariots, all of his horsemen, and his army. That's those poor saps that are marching on foot. They don't have a horse to ride on. He takes all of them. Israel has been gone for several days at the most, but they were traveling with their herds and flocks of animals, their cattle, their sheep. They're traveling with the elderly. They're traveling with young children. They're not this nimble army that can just pursue at breakneck speed. Pharaoh and his army had no problem catching up to them. So God leads the people of Israel to a dead end. Pharaoh's taking advantage of it. And in the process here, Israel forgets their God. They see evidence of him. That pillar has not departed. But Israel forgets God. Verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. Look ahead, and there's God. look behind and there's Pharaoh pursuing. Where did they fix their eyes? When we look in the wrong direction, we come up with the wrong emotion, don't we? When we look in the wrong way, our heart is led in the wrong path. They feared greatly. The verse ends, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it wasn't a cry of, "Help me, Father." That would have been a great cry. No. The content is what they complained to Moses about. Are there no graves left in Egypt? I mean, do you hear the snark? Egypt was a huge desert. There were places to bury people everywhere, okay? They know this. So they're not asking a genuine question. They're being really rebellious in their heart in having this kind of comment directed at God spoken to Moses. Are there no graves in Egypt that you've taken us to the wilderness to die? Verse 12. Didn't we tell you, leave us alone so that we can just serve the Egyptians? Really? Slavery is better in your eyes than following God in freedom? The God who said he was going to protect you, the God who promised to provide for you, and the God who has proven himself to be powerful to do all those things. You'd rather be in slavery? No, they wouldn't. This is what happens when you look in the wrong direction. The people of God should be the most inexperienced complainers. I'm aware that's a weird way to say it. It's on purpose. Let me say it again. The people of God should be inexperienced at complaining. But is that our experience? We have the God of the universe on our side. Why should we ever worry? Why should we ever fear? And why should worry and or fear ever convert itself into us complaining? So you know that's really easy to say. It's so hard to live, right? Let's be very realistic. The Bible speaks into our struggle. Tells us to do what is completely contrary to the composition and makeup of who we are, right? God is glorified in our struggle. Do you find yourself anxious or troubled or even despairing? Guess what? That's a normal human experience. From time to time, for some people, it's more extended time. But we all go through this. It's a normal human experience. It's part of the fall. It's part of the curse of sin. Paul, in the book of 2 Corinthians, wrote these words. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 8. He had been talking about what he described as a thorn in the flesh, some physical ailment. He didn't give us specifically what it was. Some thorn in the flesh that he had been praying about. Verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this thorn in the flesh, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" Whose power? God's power is made perfect in human weakness. And so Paul continues in the same verse. He says, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. See, the Bible speaks into our real lives. We go through struggles and trials and problems. Sometimes we're like Israel and we're in this no-win situation and there is no possible path out of it. Or is there? God is glorified in our struggle. He's glorified in rescuing us. He's also glorified in this time where we're just struggling, not seeing the end result. Why? Because it makes us trust Him. Or it should. God is trying to teach His people the truth that He is glorified in their struggle while they're in this wilderness. He's teaching them in a very tangible, unmistakable way. They don't see it yet. They'll get it when we get to the next chapter. They don't see it yet. This is the first of many times that the nation of Israel will belligerently whine and complain to Moses, to God, after they are freed from Egypt. We're not done with this. They're not going to learn their lesson just yet or ever fully. But doesn't that reflect our lives as well? We know God is good. We know He is all-powerful and that He is faithful and that He loves us. I mean, why would He send His Son, God the Son, equal with God the Father from eternity past, always in perfect harmony and perfect fellowship? Why would He make the Son become separated for that moment on the cross, to bear our sin? Why would He do that were it not for His love for us? God is all-powerful. He is good. He is kind. He loves us. And yet when the slightest problem comes, we go, oh, it's just better if God had left us alone in our misery. No. Going through pain in the will of God, under the direction of God, is far greater than all the riches and joys this world can provide. All the pleasures and comfort that we could possibly imagine is far inferior to suffering, but under the protection of God. The people, or at least the vocal ones of the people have lost faith. They aren't looking at the pillar of cloud and fire, they're looking at the cloud of dust kicked up by the army coming behind them. But Moses has his head on straight. He's looking in the right direction. Look at these last two verses, verses 13 and 14. We see Moses commands faith. To the glory of God, Moses, the leader, remains steadfast. He genuinely trusted God, and in this moment it shines. Let's see his words. Verse 13, and Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again." Verse 14, "The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord will fight for you. Just be quiet. Silence. Stop it. God is at work. You know He's here with us. You just need to stay out of His way. I'll be honest, that phrase gives me a little pain. How many times have I stood in God's way of wanting to do something? Because I just won't be quiet. Because my heart is fearful and I keep talking. Fear not, stand firm. It's only when we recognize our tight situation. It's only when we recognize that our frightening circumstances are actually gifts from God so that we will trust Him more. It's only when we do this that we will really grow. That our faith, our confidence in Him will really solidify. And once you surrender your circumstances and you trust God for the first time, it can be easier to trust Him that next time, just like changing the brakes. But notice I said it can be easier, not it will be or must be. Because the reality is we must continue to surrender ourselves day in and day out, each and every day. Faith is never just a one and done. Oh, I trusted God and He brought me through this. Woohoo! I'm a great, solid Christian now. No. You got to trust Him tomorrow too. God is glorified in our struggle. Are you struggling? Maybe I should change that. How are you struggling? Because again, struggle, pain, stress, tension, these are all part of our normal experience this side of heaven. How are you struggling? Give God glory by trusting Him. Trust that God knows what He is doing. Because He does. Trust that God will be the one who takes you through this trial one way or another. And by the way, it's never the way we expect. The Israelites have no clue that God's going to part the waters so they can walk on dry ground. Right? Go ahead, read the rest of the chapter. They don't know. Trust that God knows what He's doing, that He's the one who will take you through this trial. Trust that God wants you to be stretched, and with that stretching, be strengthened. Doesn't mean we go out looking for trouble. We don't go looking for trials, okay? We don't have to go looking for them. They'll come to us. And when they do, know that God is using this in our lives, and give Him glory. Again, our struggles are real. They are hard. If they weren't hard, we wouldn't call them struggles. We wouldn't call them trials. And I'm not in any way trying to diminish the genuine difficulty of our troubles. But the God who set the slaves free in Egypt is the one who will also protect the Israelites in the wilderness. And He is our God. If you have put your trust in Jesus' sacrifice alone for your salvation, you're not trusting in your works, you're not trusting in your heritage, you're not trusting in anything else, you're only trusting in Jesus for your salvation, then He has set you free from the slavery of sin, just as He had set Israel free from the slavery of Egypt. And just as our God did not save Israel from Egypt in order to leave them to their own devices in the wilderness, God did not save you to abandon you now. Let's pray. God, You know our frame. You know that we are weak. That we, like the Israelites, so often see the trouble. We see the trouble that's pursuing us, and we forget to see the God who is leading us. Lord, we ask that You would help us to give You glory through our struggles, through our sorrows, through our pain. As we think of our dear sister Sonia this morning, it seems that this message could not come at a more timely day. Your word tells us that we rejoice with those who rejoice, we weep with those who weep. We can extrapolate from that. We suffer with those who suffer. Lord, our heart, our desire is for you to heal Sonia, to give her a healthy baby, to draw Bernice to yourself. So Lord, please be glorified in their struggle and in ours. In Jesus' name.